If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the first part, beginning in chapter 2, we'll be studying there this evening. As you open there, I want to express my word of appreciation for your presence. If we have guests among us, we're awfully glad that you're here. Thank you for your encouragement. And for the members that are here, thank you for your encouragement by your presence and your interest in studying these things. I want to thank Ryan for helping us praise God in song this evening. Very much. Enjoying my time with you once again. I was very benefited by being with you yesterday and hope the lesson was of some use and value to you. This evening I have entitled this lesson, Three Kind of Churches. And before we begin looking at some things out of the first couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, when I talk about the different kind of churches, I'm not talking about those who would collectively identify themselves as a church of Christ. I'm really speaking in a very macro consideration, a very general consideration. It doesn't matter what the brand or flavor is that you describe, how you describe a church. There are some things that run through churches regardless of how you describe them, and not just peculiar to us. Now, there are some things that when you look at congregations who collectively identify themselves as a church of Christ, that you will definitely know and you will see some differences that are there. I readily acknowledge that. But even in that strata of consideration, there are some things that run common to all. And so I'm not just simply talking about different kind of church of Christ tonight. I'm talking about something that runs through the thread of every kind of church. Now, we're going to come back in the end, and we'll make some applications to ourselves. In fact, we'll do that as we go along. You see that difference, even in the seven churches of Asia. When you study the seven churches of Asia, you don't have to read and look very far before you'll readily see that there are some significant and profound differences in those congregations. You'll have Ephesus that is described as a church that whose work is proven. And you'll have Thyatira and Pergamos that there's not anything good that's said about them. You have one in which it is Satan's seat, as it is described. The other where the doctrine of Balaam is taught. In fact, as you look at the seven churches of Asia, there's only one of those seven churches of which there is no negative thing said about them. Every other of the six churches have some kind of rebuke that goes with the address of the angel of the Lord to that church, but not the church at Philadelphia. So again, you just see in a cursory observation as we speak in an introductory kind of way this evening, that you can tell that there are differences in the churches of Asia. The first of these three different kinds of church I would like to describe, we'll see in chapter 2. As we turn to chapter 2, we begin to look and we see the church at Thyatira. And notice as we read beginning in verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. You come to the third chapter. You come to the third chapter and you drop down and you see how the church at Pergamos is described. And as you will describe this church, notice that's in chapter 2, just above where we're at in Thyatira. Go back to verse 12 in chapter 2. Notice what he says. I know your works, where you dwell,
underscore this, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you've done those things, who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The first of these kind I would describe as a church that is all mercy and no conviction. A church that is all mercy and no conviction. It seems to me that when you read what is said about the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira, that there is little, if any, conviction for what is right or wrong in those two congregations. But it seems like there is a wide swath that is given for tolerance of what is going on there. And again, I told you when we read about Pergamos, it says, this is where Satan's throne is. And then with Thyatira, you look and it says that they are encouraged to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We may think that rather strange and say, how could that be? That these churches that even still have their candlestick, and the Lord had not put out their candlestick yet, with these grotesque things taking place. It seems to me like when you describe a church that is all mercy and no conviction, that Thyatira and Pergamos certainly would fit that kind of description. We have those kind of churches today as well. We have the appeal to church, the unchurched. Now put a peg there, we'll come back to that in just a moment. That's an interesting kind of thing to consider. But it goes something like this. What you need to do is you need to do a survey of your community, and then as a result of the survey of that community, you need to then serve the felt needs of that community. And if you serve the felt needs of that community, then you will be churching the unchurched. It's all mercy. It says, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. But the problem is, I'm not okay, you're not okay, and nobody is okay. But it's the kind of thing that says, you come as you are. Now, it doesn't mean as you're dressed. It doesn't mean if you just got off work, you come as you are. It doesn't mean if you just came from playing at Little League Baseball, you come as you are. That's not what he's talking about there. That's not what the appeal is. The appeal is, come as you are. If you are living sexually immoral, come as you are. If you live with a filthy, vile mouth, come as you are. There's no appeal to change. There's no appeal to transformation. Mercy simply says, you come as you are. You will be accepted as you are. It is all an appeal of mercy. There is no conviction that is present about what is right or what is wrong. But neither is there the demand and the expectation of change or transformation to take place either. You can come as you are, and you can stay as you are as well. We think about churching the unchurched. Let's go back and pull that peg up we planted just a moment ago. When you think about that, that's interesting. I think one of the flaws of the idea that says what we're going to do is we're going to survey our community and we're going to meet their felt need. And if the felt need is there needs to be some counseling with regard to abortion, the church will provide counseling with regard to abortion. If there needs to be counseling with regard to grief, the church will provide counseling with regard to grief. If there needs to be counseling with regard to financial peace, with regard to handling financial matters in your home, then the church will handle those, will provide those financial services that are available. Because what we're interested in doing is we're interested in churching the unchurched. Well, the problem with that is this. Churching the unchurched does not make disciples of Christ out of people. And we are about making disciples of Christ out of people, not churching people. In fact, let me just say this. I don't mean to be too bold here, but I would not give you a nickel's worth of difference for churching somebody in the church of Christ and churching somebody in some denominational church. There's no difference in churching somebody in the church of Christ and churching somebody in some denominational church. The thing that those who are members of the church of Christ provide is a gospel that will make people disciples and help them change in their life. There is an expectation. You don't stay as you come. But here is the appeal. Well, Jesus loved everybody. Then how come we can't love everybody? And if Jesus loved everybody and accepted everybody, then how come we can't love everybody and accept everybody? And let me tell you where the age group that is affected the most in this. When we think about the dichotomy that exists in local churches, where I preach regularly, we have around 400 attendants on Sunday morning, and we have somewhere around 160 from high school down to two-year-old. That doesn't count all the babies that aren't crawling yet that we have. Now you do the math there. That's almost 50% of the church that is there. The average age of the congregation, because we have so many babies, so many young children, is about 33. In fact, in my 24-plus years there, that has not changed. That has stayed consistent throughout, even though some of us are getting a little bit older. Now, here's the challenge that people, young people between the ages of about 20 to 40, or 25 to 40, or early 30s to 40 face. The challenge that that age group faces is they now are coming into some of their own independence. It might be that in their early 20s, that there's still an element of dependence on mom and dad because of some financial considerations, because of college, and some things that just haven't yet quite snapped the apron strings completely. But by the time ages 30 and 40 come, college years are over, marriages have been established, or careers have been established, and now a particular lifestyle and mode of thinking begins to develop itself. And there then begins to be an independence in thinking. Now let me first of all say this. I think independence in thinking is great. But with that independence of thinking comes a questioning of things. And let me say this. I think it is great for young people to question things. I'm not speaking anything against being independent in your thinking or questioning things. The challenge is, where do you go to find the answers? That's where the challenge comes. And so that age group then begins to look at, this is what I have been taught all my life. And yet I begin to see something different in the religious world. I begin to see something different even among those who collectively identify themselves as a church of Christ. So why is it? Why is it that we place such great emphasis on something called a command, an example, and a necessary inference? And so we don't like that. And so we find another way to describe it. So you say, show me, tell me, or strongly suggest it in such a way I can't miss it. You said the same thing. But there is an appeal to throw off what is seen as something as a legalistic view of looking at the Bible, because when you look at the landscape in the religious world, especially among those who are of community church orientations, you see them where people are invited to their assemblies to come as they are, and there's no discrimination. And when I say there's no discrimination, I don't mean between color or sex. I mean between as you are. There's no demand that is there. There is the acceptance that is there. And so then our young people begin to see, well, how come we can't be that merciful? Why do we have so much conviction? Why can't we have that mercy? And as a result of that, They leave our fellowship. They leave our local churches. And they make friends with those of the community church. And they find an acceptance there. They find an openness there. They find a mercy that they have longed for now that answers something that they've been searching for. Now, with every caricature, and that's what I'm painting now, with every caricature, there's an element of truth to it. I know I'm dating myself here, and I know I'm dating several of us here, but when Ronald Reagan was president, and that's how I'm dating myself, and you would have the cartoonists that were caricaturists, what they would do is they would draw the caricature of Reagan where his hair would be exaggerated in waves. When Bill Clinton was president, it was that teethy smile they'd always give that was there. Well, that wave was there in Reagan's hair, and that kind of alluring smile was there with Clinton. But they were exaggerations that were there. But with every caricature, there's an element of truth in it. And that element of truth is that we do need to learn some mercy. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. So I'm going to develop that, put the peg there. We'll come back and we'll pull that up again. The second kind of church I find in chapter 2 and verse 1. It seems to me like when you read about the church at Ephesus. Notice how it is described. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you fall, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place until you repent. But this you have, notice, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's not what was said of the church at Pergamos. It said of the church at Pergamos, you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It said of those at Ephesus, you have tried your teachers, you have tested your teachers, you have your works, and furthermore, you hold to a law that says you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What I describe here is a church that is all conviction and no mercy. I mean, when you examine the church at Ephesus, there are a lot of things that you must admire about that church that are said here. As it is stated here, notice again what is stated. Their works, their labor, their patience. And they can't bear with those who are evil. And furthermore, they found those who are apostles and say they're not. They've tested them. They stand up to them. And they have persevered. They don't have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we just kind of read over verse 4. Because it kind of gets in the way. It gets in the way because they've got everything else going right. Look at the conviction that is in this church. And they have no mercy whatsoever toward anything that would be viewed as something that would be erroneous. Turn back to the book of Jude just a moment. The book of Jude. Look in the book of Jude and what he will say here in verse 22. Back up to verse 20. But behold, brethren, yourselves... But you, beloved, building yourselves up of your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making no distinction. You don't find that compassion thing listed there with the church of Ephesus. Again, you've got to admire some things about them. The church at Ephesus, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the age is. It doesn't matter what the maturity is. There is the expectation of the church of Ephesus that you will hold to the law. And there is the expectation of the church at Ephesus That in holding that law, whether you like it or not, you will toe the line with it. Whether you understand it or not, you will toe the line to it. And what the elders say, that's what goes. And you don't dare violate what the elders say. Now, it may be what the elders have said, and it may be that what we're holding to and expecting of others has not a 32nd cousin to do with what the law of God has to say, but because we have not distinguished between our strongly held opinions of things and what the law of Christ, the Word of God, says, we treat what we hold strong in our opinions equivalent to what the truth of God says. In other words, what we've done is we've set up washing our own pots and pans. We've set up making our own rules and regulations by which we are going to judge people being faithful, and if they don't, then therefore meet what we have decided describes one as faithful, regardless of whether the gospel describes them that way or not, we then therefore have no room for them. But where's the compassion in that? I mean, you've got to admire the mercy. I mean, the conviction that is there. The age group that is challenged the most with that is the age group that is over 40. When you begin to talk about that 50 and older age group, which begins to be in my age group, we had our teeth cut on. We had our teeth cut on a particular kind of preaching, and you did not question that. And when it was said with a strength of conviction, it was to be held as the gospel truth because it was said with a strength of conviction. And if you question that, then you then are questioning authority, and you are questioning those in authority. You look back in our history, again back in my wee youth growing up, in which debates regularly took place with regard to the work of the church, sponsoring arrangement, institutionalism, and the fun and games kind of things that is crept in different places. Those debates were necessary. I'm not decrying those debates. There were good things that happened out of them. However, in those debates, not everything that was affirmed and debated was a truth. That which was affirmed and debated was a syllogism that had been developed, which is a logical way of thinking. And if your opponent could not tear down your syllogism, you had a major premise and a minor premise, and then you had a conclusion that grew out of the major premise and the minor premise. And if you could not knock a hole in the major premise, then the minor premise would stand and the conclusion had to stand. But what the debating tactic was is to build that syllogism, and if you cannot defeat the syllogism, then therefore it was perceived that truth won when truth had not even been debated yet. The truth didn't even enter the debate by the affirmation that was there. But there was a syllogism that was there. And because the truth was strongly, convictedly, apparently presented, then therefore the opponent could not answer it. The opponent walked away and did not have the truth. And so, we who are older than 50 cut our teeth on the fact that what being a Christian is all about is having conviction. And if you are lacking in conviction, and if you are weak in your conviction, then you are just weak as a disciple. You are just weak as a Christian. And then therefore, our young families, I described a moment ago, look at that kind of mindset, and they're saying, wait a minute, we don't understand that conviction that way. What we want to know is, with that conviction, where's the mercy in that? Because we see with that conviction kind of mindset, no compassion that is there. Now once again, with every caricature, there's an element of truth that is involved. And with that caricature, the caricature is that yes, there needs to be conviction for what is right and what is wrong, for what is truth and what is error. There needs to be that conviction. But the premise is this. Young people, if you don't have that conviction and you don't agree with that conviction, then you can just go somewhere else. Or what is happening in numerous places is, without being told to go somewhere else in no uncertain terms, young people are leaving established local churches because they see what they don't want to be and are starting their own groups, which are comprised only of younger people. There's no wisdom in the group. There's no leadership. There's no age. There's some wealth in the group because of the prosperity of where they're at in their life. But what happens is, if they're still around in 10 years, they become the very thing that they opposed. And the very thing that they opposed with two songs, a prayer, and a song and an invitation, they then began to establish their own traditions, so-called. And guess what's going to happen in the next generation? That brings me then to the third kind of church. And that is a church with conviction pouring forth mercy. A church with conviction pouring forth mercy. You see, mercy without conviction is not right. Conviction without mercy is not right. There must be the hand-in-glove relationship between conviction and mercy. Look at Jude again. Look in verse 24 this time. Look a little bit deeper in Jude. Notice what he says here. Back up to verse 23. But others have saved with faith, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Is it possible to pull someone out of the fire with great conviction, but at the same time do it because there is a pouring of love and mercy out for that person at the same time? If one of my grandchildren I see is about to get run over by a car in the parking lot, and I pull him or her back, and in the process of that, I dislocate his shoulder, they're going to say, "Granddad, you hurt me. Why were you so mean to me?" But wait a minute. There was the attempt to save a life that was there. And in the attempt to save a life that was there, there was some pain that went with that. But mercy was the thing that drove the action to save someone from the fire. If you're going to snatch someone from the fire, you're not doing that with kid gloves. You're doing that with a sense of urgency. And the reason is so you can save those who are defiled. Do you see the coupling that's there? I think in our history we have done an excellent job with regard to teaching about the organization and the work of the local church. I wonder, however, if we have done as good a job talking about the kind of character that people who are Christians ought to have and how that character ought to be seen. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 11 just a moment. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at what he says in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's Isaiah describing? Isaiah is describing the character of which those who are going to be part of the kingdom of God ought to be described by. Notice he talks about those animals that would have been mutual enemies of each other. I mean, what mother is it? What mother is it that's going to take the little child and is going to, with that little child, let down at the opening of the viper's hole? And I want to know, what farmer is it that is going to take his ox and set it out there to run along in the field, buddy buddy, peachy king, hunky dory, with a bunch of lions? Who's the farmer that's going to do that? That farmer knows good and well what's going to happen with his oxen. That lion is the king of the jungle, and called that for a reason, because he devours everything. But notice, here you see those who would at once be mutual enemies, but now then he describes them and says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Have we learned that? Have we learned as a people of God to hold conviction with mercy, and as we hold that conviction with mercy, not to hurt or to destroy someone in the process of it? But what we do is we hold that conviction, and if that conviction runs them off, then what we do is we say, well, they were weak or they were liberal anyway. Why? Because they couldn't stand our conviction. But wait a minute. Where was the mercy? Where was the mercy pouring forth from the cross of Christ in that? Where was the mercy pouring forth from the spear-pierced side of Christ in that? We must be people who have conviction that is also filled with and pouring forth mercy upon people. Our first response ought not to be to try to see if we can run off as many people as we can run off, because we're going to be hard-headed knotheads with our conviction. And if you don't like our conviction, then you can just go somewhere else. Let me ask you, which one of the first two do you think, more describes the Monte Vista Church of Christ? Let me ask you a little more personally. Which one of those two do you think describes you the best? Well, I'll tell you which I think. Which one describes me the best, or has described me the best, is the second one. If you want the conviction, I can give you the conviction. But what I have had to learn also along the way is, it's not all about conviction. There must be mercy as well. Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, of those who are in error and oppose themselves, to teach them with meekness. He didn't say get in their face. He didn't say slap them down. He didn't say treat them like they are worthless in the process. You do that with meekness and fear, lest they might come to repentance. Even in restoring a brother, he doesn't say to restore that brother. You go and you stick your finger in his eye because you're filled with conviction about the fault he's overtaken in. He says you first consider yourself with gentleness and meekness, lest you also be overtaken in a fault. When you look at the caricature of the first, if those young people stay and don't leave, then by the time they get to be 50, they've lost all mercy too. And they're locked in on conviction, and it doesn't matter whether the conviction is a conviction of truth or not. And when you look at the caricature of the second, when you look at the caricature of the second, it is young people, quit asking your questions. You don't need to know the answers, and you'll learn them soon enough. And if you don't like it,
then you can just leave. Is that the kind of local church that describes people who are being transformed into the image of Christ? We want a church that will love and hold fast to the will of God. We want a church that recognizes that people are sick and need a physician to heal them. We want a church that leaves no one behind. We want a church that reaches down to lift the halt, the lame, the maimed, and the blind up and restore them to health and help mend their ways. We want a church where leaders and shepherds are shepherds that lead and know the flock and have the concern of the flock as a shepherd does the flock, and where the flock responds to the shepherd's voice because they know the voice of the shepherd. We want a church that is filled with people who have a conviction for what is right or wrong, but when they're trying to teach and when they're trying to work with each other, they pour forth mercy that is pouring forth the blood of Christ on souls all around to be brought to Him. That's what we want. How then do you mesh the first two? How do you make those first two come together? You make them come together by learning conviction is important. Yes, young people. And yes, there's a way you go about learning the Bible that is true. That's right. But yes, older people, we need to learn that mercy that we wanted when we were young too. I love the church I work with at home. They have been so good to me and my family. They've been so good to me far beyond what I deserve. They have put up with me. But I tell you what I love. I love the idealism of youth. And what I want to say, young people, is don't let older people burn that idealism out of you. And older people, what I want to say to us is this. We need to appreciate the idealism of youth and not let the years of life and life's experiences cause us to look at everything through jaded eyes. Because we have been knocked down, and because we have been hurt, and because we have been opposed, and because we have been hurt and pricked by the affairs of life, and we lose our sense of idealism, and everything is seen as jaded. It's seen through the eyes of cynicism. But on the other hand, young people, you might just ask the question about that older person who has that firm conviction. Why does that older person have that firm conviction? And how did that older person come to develop and have that firm conviction? It might not just be because they decided to make a rule to wash pots and pans. It might be what they did was they gave themselves to diligent study of the Word of God. And if you go and sit down at their feet and ask them, how did you learn this? Tell me, explain to me, please, how you learned what this was, that you might find wisdom in them that is filled with compassion that you've overlooked. So young people, give old people the room to be older people and to have experienced something in life that maybe you haven't experienced. I love what the psalmist says. I have been young and I have been old. Young people, you can't help it that you haven't been old. It just doesn't work that way. But old people, we've been young. And we know what it is to be young. And we're experiencing what it is to be old. So let's help our young people understand how someone who has come to Christ and let Him rule in their heart and shape their lives, let them see what that's really like when they reach that maturity. Someone asked the question, what's going to happen to our young people? And one fellow responded and said, well,
what will happen to our young people is when they get older, they will worry about the young people. And so the cycle goes. Folks, we want to be a church that not only has a descriptive term of Christ on it, we want to be people who are like Christ and who demonstrate that. We want to be people filled with conviction, flowing forth with mercy. It doesn't have to always be like it was. And it doesn't have to always be like it has been. It can be different and it can be new for everybody. When what we do is we work with the strengths of one another. That's what Isaiah chapter 11 is all about. Where are you as an individual this evening? Where are you? Do you need Christ? Do you need the blood of Christ to wash away your sins? Do you need Him to make you mended and whole? Do you need somebody in this church to reach down and lift you up because you're faltering and you need somebody to stabilize you? If we can help you, you come while we stand and while we sing.